Okay, we're on Prophets of the Restoration. We're dealing with Zechariah. We're up to chapter 3. We'll cover the whole chapter. Last time, chapter 2, we saw a general vision which pertained to the course of history with particular reference to the church. It was a history that really extended from the time of Zechariah, from the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and it extends down into well into the New Testament era, looking toward the millennium, the restoration of the Jews, the fullness of Gentiles, the filling of the earth with the glory of the Lord. That theme is going to come up again later in the book. In fact, it comes up several times. Zechariah, as I pointed out at that first week, Zechariah has more references in the New Testament, more New Testament references to Zechariah than just about any other book in the Old Testament. When it comes to prophets, certainly the most quoted minor prophet, and the number of quotations is actually quite astonishing. Quotations or allusions are quite astonishing when you think of the size of the book and the number of times it actually does come up, primarily in the Gospels and in Revelation. Nonetheless, it is very pervasive in the New Testament. Now, the reason why is going to become at least a little bit more apparent tonight, because we're going to get to that that verse in chapter 3, verse 8, talking about my servant the branch, which, as we'll see, the Jews themselves acknowledge that's messianic. In fact, there's a lot about this book that they've acknowledged as messianic. Chapter 3 is turning us now away from this outer vision of obstacles and making Zechariah look inward. And we're moving from a view of the church in history where it's meeting with external obstacles to the real source of the obstacles that are an affront to the church. So we're going to look at that. That's the very first couple of verses are going to address that. And then we have something I think very, very interesting going on in Zechariah, and that is Zechariah, for several verses, is an extended commentary on the idea of a double imputation. That our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness to us. So we need to talk about that. And then, interestingly enough, this vision finishes up by drawing together the typology of the Old Testament with both the promise of the new in Messiah, but even looking beyond that to a future where the Messianic era is going to be exemplified, that period that we call the millennium. So all of that's here. We're going to look at that, and we're going to go through it verse by verse and talk about some of the things that come up here. Okay, so verse 1. We want to begin looking at Zechariah 3, verse 1.
Zechariah 3, verse 1, and he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him.
Okay, so we now are moving into the fourth vision. Right? In the third vision, as I say, Zechariah saw there Christ is guiding the church through history, removing the obstacles, the difficulties, and all the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. So he's guiding or conducting a special providence with regard to the church. This vision, the fourth vision, is inviting Zechariah's attention now to be moved from looking outside of the church and providence from the external point of view to begin to consider that spiritual dimension of the opposition to the rebuilding. We know that there's an opposition, but what really lies behind that? Now, in order to explain this, the angel that is sent to speak to him by Christ now points to a scene unfolding in what appears to be a heavenly courtroom that belongs to the Almighty. It's sort of like, for your consideration, you know, you've seen this previous vision. Now, I want you to understand another dimension of what is happening. The setting is actually, I think, quite reminiscent of Job's temptation. And we'll see that if we look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. And we could say this, we could really actually make the point in a little bit more detail if we were to read through the entirety of chapters 1 and 2 of Job, and really the last couple of chapters. But this makes the point.
Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Now, why is this? I mean, what is the comparison? I think that it clearly invites that comparison to what happened to Job. Why is that significant? Well, there is, if you think about Job, there is actually that idea of a double imputation. You have the figure of Job who is suffering really not for any sin. And the people who were accusing him, whose accusations just never really fit with him. And ultimately, at the end, you find out that Job needs to pray for them. And right in the middle of Job, you have this very interesting discussion about kinsman redeemer, him wishing that there was somebody who could lay hands on God and man and put their hand on each one's shoulder and bring about a reconciliation. There is in Job a theme. One of the themes, I think, is this idea of a double imputation. Sins are being imputed to one who is not present, at least to the eyes of Job and his friends. Job is receiving the benefit of that. The accusations of these men, we're really doing what Satan would have been doing in that respect. You know, they're channeling the devil, accusing him. And it's not that what they're saying is wrong. You know, the devil very often will use the law. So it's not that. That's not the problem. The problem is it really never applies to Job. Remember, Calvin has this idea that what's going on is Job has a good case that he mishandles, and they have basically a bad case against him, but they're saying the right things. You know, things are kind of mixed up there. So there's this idea, something's out of order. Righteousness is not where we think it is in Job. We're always being forced to look somewhere else, and it's just off the set of Job's drama. But here in Zechariah, we get to see very clearly, and it's actually what we got to see at the beginning of Job. Now, what is presented is the prophet gets a vision of Joshua, who, remember, was the high priest at this time of the rebuilding of the temple. And as the person who's most central to the building of the temple, he is presented to the prophet standing in a courtroom or a royal court setting. Now, Joshua, in this place, as we'll see, he really represents all the priests who stand under him, who in turn represent all the people. He's exercising himself in a priestly fashion, which again is what Job is going to do, which what Job was doing at the beginning of the book and what he's going to do again at the end of the book for his friends. Joshua is a type of Christ, and remember, they share names. Joshua is a Hebrew form of Jesus. Jesus is a Greek form of Joshua. Now, we're told here that Joshua, as a type of Christ, is actually in the presence of the angel of the Lord, who is Christ. And he's standing there then both as the minister of Christ and the type of Christ. And he's going to make atonement and intercession for the people of God. So, he represents the people in his character as a priest and as a high priest. He represents the priesthood itself. And what we see immediately here is this. Satan is standing on the right hand, ready, in fact, to resist him or to accuse him, the people of God, in the person of the representative. Now, this is exactly what happens with Christ. Satan, when we're in Christ, the accusations are leveled at him, not us. And they simply are not going to avail. So this is an attack on the representatives of the people of God. And now we see those who are acting outside of the church, those who are resisting the church, all of those providential obstacles, the people who are in the way, the powers that be that resist, they're all really doing it, we see here, at the instigation of Satan. It's not what it seems. Things are never really what they seem. There are spiritual powers. There's a spiritual battle going on. And it's very hard to tell if all we can see is what's going on outwardly. It's hard to tell what actually is happening. But here it's not left to our imagination. All right, we want to move to verse 2.
Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of fire?
Okay, so now we have Christ, who is the Lord, taking up the defense of Joshua. And he pleads by his intercession. Okay, this is really Christ under two considerations. He's pleading by his intercession. Remember, he's the angel of the Lord who in his divine person acts in heaven on the basis of being God manifest in the flesh. He's appealing to that work that accompanies the incarnation. In order to rebuke Satan. Right. So we see now then that the devil has very malicious and cruel designs. As the apostle warns us, he is wandering around seeking whom he may devour. But those designs are actually thwarted by Christ. Christ, the mediator, who is himself God, equal with the Father, acts in terms here of the covenant of redemption. So it's as mediator that he represents his people to the Father. And it's on account of his person and work that he obtains his request. He is rebuking Satan, and he's doing it based upon the accomplished work of atonement. And he's bringing a stinging rebuke and demonstrates the authority that's given him. How do we know that this is the Lord? Well, or that it's Christ? Well, because he has the authority to do it. I want to compare this with Jude 9. Look at Jude verse 9. You see the difference. What's going on here?
Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee."
Okay, the Lord rebuke thee. Even Michael the archangel, and there is a debate as to the identity of Michael here. I don't want to get into that right now. But the fact is that the authority that stands behind this rebuke is an authority that comes from the Lord via the covenant of redemption. In other words, it's the Father rebuking. In fact, that's very clear, I think, if we look at the wording here in verse 2. He's speaking on behalf of the Father when he says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Right? And both times, you'll notice it's the capital Lord. That's that sacred name of God. So, the Son of God, based upon his incarnate mission, is able to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." But the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." It's the Son rebuking Satan on behalf of the Father, and he's doing it based upon his mediatorial work. The same Lord then who rebukes through the mouth of him who is also Lord is the one who's made choice of Jerusalem. I want to look at John 17, verse 6.
John 17, verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word."
Yeah, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Right? The Father is the one who elects. He's the one who gives to the Son. That's the covenant of redemption. So we have here the doctrine of eternal election, which is very clear. Jerusalem has not chosen the Lord. He has chosen Jerusalem. We also can see that Satan's accusation, despite any truth that it may contain, it cannot overcome the free love and grace of God for his people. It doesn't matter There's nothing that he can say. He stands rebuked by this relation. Okay, Jerusalem is a burnt brand. It's a brand plucked out of the fire. They've been burned by the afflictions they've endured, and they've endured afflictions because of their covenant breaking. Look at Deuteronomy 29:20.
Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
Okay, so the smoke of the Lord's wrath, he's breathing out fire. Why? Because of covenant breaking. But the fact is that they're not going to prevail in this. Right? This is not going to prevail, this period of covenant breaking. We're assured in Scripture that grace will overcome all. For example, in Psalm 74, verse 1.
God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?
That's the language of people who are under judgment, but it's not forever. They're not going to be cast off forever. Right? And it is interesting, isn't it, that these very afflictions, which are meant for the chastisement and the sanctification, right, in order that they're going to be purged of all these inclinations to break covenant with God, all of these afflictions of the people of God are actually, according to this, the very things which are endearing them to the heart of Christ. So as we become less able on our own, we become more endeared to Him in what He's done. All right, we want to look now at verse 3.
Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel.
Very interesting, I think, the ordering that we see in this chapter. The rebuke of Satan actually comes first in this vision. We're told that the Lord has rebuked him. Now, we actually get a chance to see Joshua as he really is. And this really, I think, provides us with the rationale for which Satan stood to accuse him. Satan sees him in his filth. He's in a position to perceive that. He's clothed in filthy garments, which are symbols of man's sinful estate. The only reason we wear clothing is the fall. The fall has made it necessary for us to be clothed upon with something additional. It's not enough to just have skin. We need something else to cover us. These garments, however, they're said to be filthy. And what that shows us is, in a sense, he's a priest, remember he's a high priest, he's bearing the sins of the people and even the priesthood for whom he intercedes. And the fact that he's standing before this angel of the Lord, that's the angel, right, that's Christ, he's standing before him, that emphasizes the intercessory character of Joshua, who he is and what he's doing. So he's standing before Christ, making intercession as a type of Christ. He's covered with the sins of the people. This is exactly, typically speaking, the it's a scenario that Christ himself is going to face when he takes upon himself the sins of his people. He's going to stand to be accused. He's going to stand guilty in this respect. So Christ, in that imputation, he puts on our sins. And we put on his righteousness. We're going to see that exchange, actually, in these next couple of verses. I think it's a very interesting vision in this respect. Because this is giving us, again, a glimpse behind the scenes. Why is there this opposition to the church? And furthermore, why doesn't it ever really get as far as it would like to go? It never attains unto that. Why is it that ultimately the church will overcome? And the answer is all tied up in this idea of this double imputation. All right, look at verse 4.
Zechariah 3, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment.
Okay, so the angel of the Lord now answers. That's who the he is. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him. And he's answering, he's speaking in the face of that reality that the people of God are sinful, that they need a sin bearer. He's speaking to those who stood before him. This is, if we consider the venue in terms of what we saw in Job, then this is going on in the court of the Almighty, and there are angels present. Right? They're there to conduct and do what God would have them do. But in terms of Joshua, these are the attendants that stood with him. And they represent the ministry in carrying the gospel message. And they're instrumental, really, in, as the apostles tell us, or as the gospels tell us, in retaining or loosing sins and speaking the word of God. I want to look now at Isaiah 50, verse 10.
Isaiah 50, verse 10. Is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.
So they're told to take away the filthy garments from him. He's really commissioned to preach the gospel in this case. They're in that position. They're commanded to take away the filthy garments, which represent the sins of the people of God at that time and typically down through history. The fact is that they may also be, as I said, the angels who are employed in the providential governing of the church. We can see that if we look at Hebrews 1, verse 14.
Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And if we consider it under that guise, what do we see? Well, we see the angels oversee the afflictions that befall the people of God in time. Right? They're there to minister to the church. They're there to set parameters. See, it's never going to go beyond what God has commissioned. They have to stop. They do stop it. They conduct it. You know, they go to stir up the enemies of the people of God. They also are there to put an end to it. Remember, there are all kinds of accounts in the Bible that, some more directly, some less directly, that talk about the instrumentality of angels in this spiritual battle that's going on. With angels letting the apostles out of prison in the New Testament, we have the case of the opening of the eyes of Elisha's servant. He sees the chariots of fire all around him. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are angels sent, communicating a number of messages to the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Angels, angels, angels. Angels are everywhere. That's their job. They're ministering spirits. And they participate not only in the good, but in the bad. They are there afflicting people, like Balaam's ass. They got in the way of the ass, and then the ass goes up against the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. Was caused by an angel. So, in overseeing providence in this way, what are they doing? They're overseeing the afflictions of the people, and through the afflictions of the people, there is a sanctification. It's removing from them ungodly desires and all that accompany them. Right. The order that appears in these two verses, I think, as well, is very significant. I want you to note that there's a declaration of righteousness which occurs in verse 2. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Which is now followed by an actual change of garments. So the declaration is, in some sense, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And now by virtue of this, his people are made righteous for his sake. He's put forth for their sanctification. So Christ now, according to this, Christ has caused iniquity to pass from Joshua and through him from the priests and people of God. So the sovereignty of God and the mediation of Christ are both quite prominent in this change. Christ has caused iniquity to pass, and he's the one who's going to sanctify his people. We need to think about this in terms of spiritual warfare, because that's really what this is. I mean, yes, there's a lot going on here. It is telling us a lot, for example, about this double imputation. But it's also telling us a lot about spiritual warfare. It's telling us the real cause of the problem, Satan. He's the one who's back there stirring all this up. It's telling us a little bit about how providence operates, not just externally, but internally. Okay, verse 5.
Zechariah 3, verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by.
Okay, so in verse 5, Christ continues to speak to Zechariah. Of his assistants, whether we consider them ministerial or angelic. And in doing so, he's conducting, we need to see this as a conducting and guiding of a special providence toward the church. By reason of sin, man has lost communion with God. Right? That's something we know. Now, in terms of Israel's Babylonian captivity, which is the immediate context for Zechariah and what he's seeing, the fact is Israel had lost access to the sacrifices in the temple, and they had lost the priesthood. All of that was beyond their grasp. They'd lost it all. what this verse is signifying is there's a promise that the priesthood is going to be restored. And that's important because, again, when is Zechariah prophesying? He's prophesying. He's talking about the type, the building of the second temple, but that has an eye to the antitype and finally to the fullness of that antitype in the church. There has to be a restoration of the priesthood if the temple that's being rebuilt is going to function as a temple. Right. Resetting of the mitre should remind us of something very interesting. Remember, it bore the words holiness to the Lord. I want to look at Exodus 28, verses 36 and 37.
Exodus 28, verses 26 and 27?
36 and 37.
36 and 37, I'm sorry. Exodus 28, verses 36 and 37. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be.
Okay, we're going to meet with this saying, holiness to the Lord, later on in Zechariah's book. It's not said explicitly here, but putting that on the head of the priest is re-establishing the holy priesthood. Re-establishing what they had lost during the Babylonian captivity. It represents the imputed righteousness of the Lord. And the priesthood, if it stood in anything, stood in that. It's dependent upon Christ's priesthood. And the imputed righteousness that comes from that. Now, this resetting of the mitre, by the way, is also preceded by the anointing with oil. And we see that if we look at Exodus 29, 6, and 7.
Exodus 29, 6, and 7. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Verse 6, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him.
So, the next thing that happens when the crown has been reset, holiness to the Lord, is anointing oil is poured forth. We have the fulfillment of this in the antitype with pouring forth of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Right, that's an indication that the church has been declared holy, that there's been an imputation of the righteousness of the Lord. Right, so, because oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit being given to authorize the exercise of priesthood. That's what is going on in the church. There's a universal priesthood of believers. Now, the meaning of all of this is actually that the priesthood ministry are not going to fail, but they're going to be reestablished in this rebuilt temple. Right? They have to prevail. You can't have the type disappearing before the antitype. It just doesn't. It's not the way God works. In addition, we see the angel of the Lord is standing by. And that, I think, points to the concurrence of the divinity with all that Christ accomplishes in his church. Right? He's confirming, his divinity is confirming what Christ is doing in all of this. Christ's atonement and its declared effects then confirm the status of Joshua before God. He's the high priest. he's the type, and he's been confirmed in this. It's not going away. Verse 6.
Zechariah 3, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying...
The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying... So, now what do we have? We've got a restoration of the priesthood. And we see... Immediately, communion with God through the mediation of Christ is also restored. Until this point, the angel of the Lord is not speaking with him. That is, there's no communication with the divine. The divine nature is, we're cut off from the divine nature until that has been opened up to us through the mediation of Christ. In Christ, then, God once more talks with man as with a friend, even as with a son. Joshua has been installed with a new dignity in his office, and he's charged by the angel of the Lord. That's what's going on here, this protested unto Joshua. It's a charging. The word translated protested literally means that the angel of the Lord is calling him to be a witness. It's very much like the word Protestant. Okay, he's being called to bear testimony. And this is to impress upon him the message which is going to follow. Right, Joshua, remember, he's a typical high priest. Now with the rebuilding of the temple, he's been reinvested with the priesthood. That priesthood has been cleansed and reestablished and stands before God with a renewed obligation. This is typical of what is going to come in the New Testament. Christ is going to cleanse and reestablish the priesthood in himself, in what he does. And with that, there's going to be a new obligation. That there is a confession. God is calling, Christ is calling the church to witness, to protest. He's protesting, calling them to witness what, in fact, is to be done. All right, verse 7.
Zechariah 3, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among thee that stand by.
Okay, so there are several things of interest here. Christ, who is the Lord of hosts, and the Lord of hosts is really Lord Sabaoth. You can see that if you look at James 5:4.
James 5. Behold, the hired laborers who have reaped down the fields which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth.
So he's the Lord of hosts, he's the mediator, and he has a message now for Joshua, because Joshua is not only a type of Christ, Joshua is a minister for Christ, and he's a representative of the ministry. So he's being commanded here as the representative of the ministry. It's a public charge that he's to walk in my ways, that is, he's to follow all the commands which oblige all Israel. Right? That's part of what he's charged to do. Now, additionally, he's bound to keep Christ's charge, the ordinance of the ministry, discharging the duties which belong to the priest's office. So this is who he is. This is what he is. Joshua is a type of Christ. And so he's got to obey, and all those who are arrayed under him, all those that he represents in the ministry, they're called to render like obedience. Right? That's what the point of this is. Now, The reward for this obedience is actually held forth. And the last couple of things in this verse are really the consequences of obedience. So the reward or consequence, the first consequence for obedience is that of judging God's house and guarding his courts. So by keeping the law, the ministry is given authority over sacred things. The ministry already have power over the word and the sacraments, but along with that, there is this other power of ecclesiastical government. And the reason for this concern of keeping all their ways is that they also, by reason of this ecclesiastical government, they have power to take order to correct scandalous conduct, for example, and to bring about spiritual restoration to the people of God. The final clause here, and I will give thee places to walk among those these that stand by, is somewhat interesting. I will give thee places to walk probably alludes to the galleries in the temple. And in that case, the emphasis is really on this. With the rebuilding of the temple, there is a relaxation. Remember when they were in Babylonian captivity, the restrictions and restraints. But now they have places to walk. They're experiencing a certain liberty in the Lord. If we take this in the Hithel sense, as a number of commentators do, places to walk might actually refer to those who cause to go, or those who are guides, those who cause you to walk in this way, which would refer to angels. And should we see it in that sense, I don't think it's too far off, especially when we consider that very clearly, I think, when he says, among those that stand by those who stand by, certainly he means to talk about the angels. So the angels are in view. The point is, in this freedom, the angels attend on all that Christ does. Whatever, wherever he appears, they appear on his behalf. So ultimately then, this promise likely contains a promise of angelic aid and ministry like that which we see noted in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12.
Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone.
All right, we want to move now to verse 8.
Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch.
Hear now tells us that we have to give special attention to understand what follows. Particularly, he's speaking to Joshua, and through Joshua, all of the priests, right? Now, why is this so important? Well, the priestcraft, the ministry, they're told that the word and the sacraments and the government of the church are all committed to them and they need to walk upright. But there's really something more central to the claim that's being made on their lives. And that is this. At this point, Joshua is basically taken to a place where he can see the substance and the things signified by his office and the temple being rebuilt. The reason the priesthood is not going to be destroyed, why there's this promise that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that the priesthood will be restored to it, is because all of this is typical. It's a type. And the point of this typical economy, ultimately, is to lead to bringing forth my servant, the branch. It's to lead to Christ. After all, he's a true temple. He's the builder of his church. He's its chief cornerstone. Joshua and his fellows then, being ministers, what they're being instructed to do is receive of Christ, who is the substance of all their ministrations, a proper understanding of their message. In other words, the point of revealing this to them at this point is to let them in on the mystery a bit. What you're doing is typical. What you're doing is pointing to something yet to come. You know, taking down the priesthood, letting the temple remain in ruins prior to the coming of Messiah would be like taking down the road signs that are needed to get someone to a destination. It's just not going to happen. God is not going to do that. God is directing. Remember how much of what we've seen in the last chapter, this chapter, and even the chapter before, how much of it is devoted to this idea that Christ is conducting all of history, that God is overseeing what occurs with respect to a special providence regarding the church, that none of this is happening without reason, and that the reason is to be found in the future. At some point, yet, where they just simply can't see. And the point of telling them this here is he obviously wants them to understand the end of the typology which they represent. Now, if it wasn't clear that that's what's in view, consider this phrase, "For they are men wondered at." The word there, "wondered at," actually indicates that they shadow forth something future. They're pointing to something future. All right, look at Isaiah 8, 18 and Isaiah 20, verse 3. Isaiah 8, 18 and 20, verse 3.
Isaiah 8, verse 18. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me for signs and for wonders in Israel, and the Lord of hosts which dwell in Mount Zion."
Isaiah 20, verse 3. "And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia."
Okay, so this is not unusual. God has appointed his prophets to be signs and wonders. He's also appointed this temple, together with the cultists, the priesthood, to be typical, to point forward to something yet to come. And the word "behold" here, "for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch," "behold" is one of those words that is meant to occupy our attention, right? It's to get your attention. Now remember, he's talking to Joshua and the high priest. We're privy to this conversation, but this is directed to them. This is giving them a heads up as to the why. Why is it we do this and this and this? Well, because your job is to typify Christ to come. And so behold, their men wondered at, and this really answers their type. Here is then the antitype. My servant, the branch. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, I think it indicates the obscurity of the rise of Messiah. It's sort of like that language we see in Isaiah about dry, growing up out of a dry ground, a sprout, a shoot coming forth from dry ground. The priesthood of Joshua and his fellows who typify the Messiah is not going to cease until he comes. And for the same reason, the building of the temple has to continue and be completed. In the abasement and obedient sufferings of Christ, the Old Testament types and shadows are going to find fulfillment, and the church is going to find salvation. My servant, the branch, which is called in Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. All right, let's move on to verse 9.
Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day.
Now, what is he saying? He's really saying something like this. Israel might appear to be desolate now, like a single stone. Almost worthless if you were Joshua looking down upon him. Kind of like those stones that not one was on top of another before they started rebuilding the temple. Right? So it might seem hopeless. It might seem desolate. It might seem as if the promise of the coming of Messiah was beyond hope. It was just entirely outside of any realm of possibility. However, what we see is this, that Christ is the one represented by the temple, and he is the ground and cornerstone of his own church. Look at Matthew 21:42.
Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
Okay, so the stone that's laid before, in some sense, is really that stone, remember, that Daniel saw. That stone cut without hands. It's going to grow into a great mountain. The members of the church are many stones being built up into a spiritual temple. But Christ is that stone. He's the very foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's not just a part of the spiritual building. He is the entire framing of that spiritual building. He holds it all together. He's the head. His church is Christ mystical. And upon that, this time in particular, Joshua is being told, or Zechariah is being told on behalf of Joshua, that there's a special providence of God represented by the seven eyes of God's providential care. The seven eyes are also very much reminiscent of the seven spirits of God. So this is God's care and providential care for the church. Right? Why are seven eyes focused on one stone? Again, because there's a special providence of God which centers on the church of God. Special providence always turns upon Christ the mediator. And the engraving on that stone is the brightness and image of the person of the Father, born by the Son incarnate. Christ is the image of the invisible God who makes his church to bear his image. This is a trickling down idea in this. And so, the image of the Father is impressed upon the Son. The image of the Son is impressed upon the church. And that's the engraving of the Lord of hosts. The last clause here, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, is, I think, relatively clearly referring to the removal of iniquity in one day when Christ makes an atonement, when he dies and is raised again. It's looking forward to the perfection of Christ's atonement during the New Testament era. I want to look at Hebrews 10:14.
Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay. One offering is perfected forever to them that are sanctified. There's just a single offering, and he's made it. So that's the perfection of the atonement. In one day, he's removed the iniquity of that land. So, although the temple and the priesthood and all of that, all these are all types of Christ, they're all really pointing forward to a time when he is going to make an atonement. Right, the last verse, verse 10.
Zechariah 3, verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree.
So this verse now is speaking of the gospel era. It's that day. In that day, that is, in the day when the atonement has been accomplished once for all. Right? I mean, if we look at the full context here, we want to understand why is it when we hear in that day in the Old Testament, we jump to the New Testament. And here we're given a bit more context. In one day, he's going to remove the iniquity of the land. And in that day, when that happens, saith the Lord of hosts, right? The image of the vine and the fig tree is interesting. We want to look at 2 Kings 18:31.
Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus said the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern.
Okay, so the image of vine and fig tree really points to this idea of security and peace, and it's really pointing forward. Imagery like this will be used again. It's pointing forward to the Messianic period and the peace and security of that. First in the hearts of believers, but ultimately in subduing the nations during time we would call the millennium. Now, I want you to look carefully at what is being said here. In essence, when the peace of the church spreads to whole nations, the grace of the gospel establishes a broader tranquility. Every man his neighbor. So once more, what this vision is doing is what they've all done. It connects the present, that is, the time of Zechariah, to the future, the millennium. And so he's looking through. So his point in all of this is what? He's trying to show that there's an underlying cause why bad things keep happening to the church. And that cause is twofold. It's the sins of the people, which are taken away in Christ, but it's also the accusations of the devil. And ultimately, that these things are pointing forward to the coming of Christ, and when he comes, that's the beginning of a change that will eventuate in what we read of here in verse 10. That every man is going to call his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. He's going to establish a peace and a tranquility, a security that is unsurpassed. Next time, we're going to get into chapter 4 And chapter 4 is very interesting. It brings up the two olive trees, or the, as Samuel Wiley would call them, the two sons of oil, and what they're doing and why, and how this fits into the overarching view that Zechariah is giving us, that's really leading us on from his time to the millennium.